Welcome to another deep dive episode of the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. This is where we will dig deeper into the content from Sunday's sermon, consider even more ways of thinking about the Bible and how to live it, and encourage one another to follow Jesus more closely together. I'm your host, Will Barlow. Let's dive in. Hi there, I'm Will Barlow, and today I'm coming to you with a special interview with my friend, Pastor Sean Finnegan. Before I get to the interview, though, I wanted to say something. This video interview was completed before we knew the full extent of the damage of Hurricane Helene, especially in North Carolina and Tennessee. I would encourage all of us to take Sean's advice as he lays out in this interview of personal, direct action. As you can in the wake of the disaster. If you can physically go there and help with the relief efforts, I think that's great. Most of us can't do that though, and I get that. So if you can donate, please do. Some of us have friends and family members affected by this disaster, and I think a good place to start would be there. If you don't know anyone who's been affected by the disaster, I encourage you to donate. One of the options would be to donate at www.nc.gov/donate. So that's one option. Again, that's www.nc.northcarolina.gov/donate to make a donation. There are large ministries doing wonderful work like Samaritan's Purse. There are smaller ministries doing wonderful work like Grindstone Ministries. So personal action in times like these is really important. Let's show the world how we love our neighbors in need. With that, here's the interview. Well, hi, everyone, and welcome to another deep dive podcast of the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. And today's a little bit different. I've got a special guest with me today. I've got Pastor Sean Finnegan. And Sean is the president of Living Hope International Ministries. He's the lead pastor of Living Hope Community Church. And he's also the host of a weekly podcast called Restitutio. And his tagline, which I love, is "The truth has nothing to fear." So excited to have you today, Sean. Thanks for joining me.
Glad to be here. Thank you for having me on.
Absolutely. So usually with the deep dive episode, what I do is I either dig deeper into a sermon that I've done the prior week usually, or sometimes we'll interview people who have preached at our church in weeks prior. And Sean has not yet had the opportunity to preach at Compass yet. So this is an exception to that rule. And that is because we're talking about a topic that is, I'm sure, important for everyone, something that everybody is thinking about. And we're going to talk today about politics. We're going to talk about the political environment that we're in and how we as Christians can navigate that. Now, I think I'll speak for myself and Sean here for a moment and say that neither one of us are experts in this field. We haven't studied Christian nationalism in depth or anything like that, but we do have some thoughts we wanted to share with everyone. So, Sean, I'm looking forward to your insight on all this. Let's start with nationalism. We'll talk about nationalism here for a second. I looked it up on Oxford Dictionary Online. And the definition that they gave was identification with one's own nation and support for its interests, especially to the exclusion or detriment of the interests of other nations. So that's the definition. What are your thoughts on nationalism more generally before we get into Christian nationalism specifically?
Okay, so it says identification with one's own nation and support for its interests. I think that's fine. I don't think this definition is really as strong as it should be. Mm-hmm. I think if you live in Germany and you consider yourself a German because you're in the nation of Germany, that to me is just not a big deal. Like that would be appropriate. It's not controversial. If you care about your country, I think of the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon, where he told them to seek the good of the land and to basically be good citizens. So even if you were a captive in a foreign land, which is kind of an extreme case, you should still seek the interests in a general sense. But where this definition gets interesting is when it says to the exclusion or detriment of the interests of other nations. And that's where we get into this mindset: my country is always right. Whatever my country does is always right. And that just, even if I wasn't a Christian, I don't think I would believe that. It's just sort of like a blind allegiance, regardless of behavior. You know, it's almost just like an amoral patriotism. I think patriotism in general is good and fitting and proper. But I think a patriotism that says my country's right, even when it's clearly doing something wrong, is just really, well, certainly not befitting a Christian to think that way. Every country is going to have good and bad decisions throughout the course of history.
Right.
Even ancient Israel, like God's one specific nation that he had back in the Old Testament times, they made tons of mistakes that the Bible points out. If there was a case for nationalism, it would be that. And yet there's a lot of criticism coming from the prophets.
Right. Yeah, no, I think you're making a fair point. I remember a paper I wrote. I took an ethics class, in philosophy class in college, and I had to write a paper about the dropping of the bomb and was it morally justified or not. And I think 19-year-old Will thought it was justified for certain number of reasons. And I had one of my professors sort of write back and say, I forget what I got on paper, probably got a B on it or something, but they wrote back, "I thought you were a Christian." And it was sort of an interesting, conversation to have after that. Because I think, you know, I grew up in an environment where, you know, perhaps some of these utilitarian concepts might have been more comfortable to me. And then where I've gone in my walk with following Jesus, I now see that some of those ideas were not healthy, not the way that God would have us to do things, not the way that Jesus would have us do things. So I've had to reconsider those things. And I think the dropping of the bomb is an excellent example, a case point of what you're saying, that, you know, our country has made mistakes. We've done things that we probably should not have done. And, you know, that's one of many, of course. And I think our responsibility as Christians is kingdom first, is the kingdom of God first, and then the nation that we live in. And so we definitely don't want, we mourn when America makes decisions that that are unfairly or unjustly violent against other nations. And we can talk about, you know, there are other conversations we had about like World War II in general. Was it good to get in and all that stuff? And these things get messy really quickly. But I think those thoughts on nationalism are pretty helpful. So I think, you know, toward transitioning to this, it's how do we combine this idea with Christianity, this nationalistic idea with Christianity? What have people done with it, especially in recent years? One definition I saw of Christian nationalism is a form of religious nationalism that is affiliated with Christianity. It primarily focuses on the internal politics of society, such as legislating civil and criminal laws that reflect its adherents' view of Christianity and the role of religion in political and social life. That's the definition. So we can think of it as maybe thinking of it as having Christianity as a state religion or a specific version of Christianity as a state religion, or putting it another way, calling America a Christian nation. These are all sort of flavors of the same kind of thing. What are your thoughts about Christian nationalism?
Well, I think it's got a long history. When we look at the founding of the colonies in what becomes the United States, there are established churches in each colony. So the Massachusetts Bay Colony had the Puritans, which was a very strongly Calvinist religion, or installed in the government. And you hear, I spent some time in Rhode Island, so you hear a lot about Roger Williams. He's the founder of Providence and of Rhode Island, and he was treated very, very badly by the Christians in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And you know, there's a zoo named after him, and there's a park. You know, he's a big deal in Rhode Island. And you know, he just didn't he didn't agree with their take on how they were treating the Native Americans and some other things, and they lynched him. You know, they tried to kill him and tried to and then they ran him out in the middle of the winter with not enough food. And the Native Americans, they were the ones that took care of him, helped him to survive through the winter so that he came down and ended up founding Providence and so forth. And then I think of Maryland, which was a Catholic colony, Maryland,
Maryland,
yeah, and Virginia as Church of England, as very Anglican, and then maybe more Catholic also in other southern states that Spain was involved with, or the French. So you had this mixture of all these different colonies that had established churches, state churches, and said, look, if you're going to be here, you're going to have this kind of church. And if you don't have this kind of church, then you know, you could go to another colony, or you can't have a church. And or you pay a tax, or you know, there's different ways of working it out. Like the Muslims will allow there to be Christians, but they have to pay an extra tax for being not Muslim. So and I think basically what happened, and you have to forgive me if this is an oversimplification, is that the colonies knew they had to form a federal government in order to, or a federal alliance, we could say, in order to fight against England. In other words, they had to work together, and they couldn't pick one of the colonies' established state churches without having other colonies say, I'm not joining anymore. So they said, there shall not be a religious test. You know, there's not going to be an official religion for this federal government. And then many years later, or actually it was different times for different colonies, they disestablished their state churches so that you didn't, the state didn't officially endorse this one church. And that's all way, way back in our history at this point. And I understand like the historical reasons a little bit for why they did that. But I think somewhat accidentally, they stumbled upon a really good way of having a country that allows for religious freedom. You know, I'm not so naive to think that the first people who came here were trying to do that. I think it just sort of happened over time. Okay. But regardless of why, whether the original Brownists that, you know, we know as the Pilgrims were seeking that or not, I don't think they were seeking religious freedom because they persecuted everyone that disagreed with them. That doesn't sound like freedom to me. But regardless of that, we ended up with religious freedom in this country. And I love that because I belong to a religious minority. I have my whole life. I belong to biblical Unitarian fellowships and churches, and we are not the majority. And in previous times and in other lands, our people have been horribly persecuted, have been exiled, our property has been stolen from us, and in some cases even executed. So knowing that about history, I'm thinking, wow, America's really great. Makes me more patriotic for the kind of country that this is, and I'm just so thankful for that. So when Christians come along and say, you know, we really should force everyone in America to go to church, I'm thinking to myself, you mean your church? Because that's where I start getting nervous again, because you know, there were all these civil wars in England about, you know, how was the church going to be? Like, how many articles were there going to be? And what was the doctrine going to be? And you know, what was the relationship to the Catholic Church and to the Presbyterian Church and the Baptist Church and all this other stuff? So I'm really, really in favor of freedom. I think freedom's really, really good. And the crazy thing about it is, and I don't think anybody could have predicted this, and maybe this is in God's sovereign plan for history. I don't have access to that information, but it seems like maybe it could be. this way of doing government, I think, allows Christianity to thrive because it's not based on your genetics, your ancestry, your tribe, your ethnicity, any of that. It's based on the individual's choice to go to church or not go to church, and which church to go to or not go to. And I think it that's just there's something about that freedom that's like really healthy and really good for the human soul. And I just so appreciate that.
Yeah, no, I totally agree with you. And yeah, going back to the pilgrims for just one second, the I read up a little bit about them preparing for a sermon a couple months ago, and ended up not using any of the information, so I get to use it here, I guess, in true deep dive fashion. Here we
Deep
go.
dive, baby.
That's right. So they were obviously part of, they lived in England, and there was a state religion there. There was the Church of England. That was the only show in town. And King James of King James Bible fame, who was Scottish, actually, which, that's a whole interesting story, tangent to go down the path of United Kingdom and all the differences between the different parts of the United Kingdom and all that. But a Scottish king was a little bit surprising. But one of the things that he did is he was tired of all the infighting. This was relatively early in the Reformation period, within 100 years of the Reformation beginning. He was, getting pretty tired of all the infighting and so on. And so he really cracked down on reformers and people who disagreed with the official Church of England stance on different things. And so the people who eventually came over as pilgrims in the Mayflower, they originally left to go to the Netherlands to get freedom. And they got all the freedom that they want, all the toleration that they wanted to worship the way they
Yes,
wanted
they
to. In
did.
Holland, what they
But
noticed is
their
their
kids were
kids were
learning
starting to,
Dutch,
yeah,
and
the
they're
kids were
like,
starting to
"Oh
become
no."
ethnically and culturally Dutch. You're right,
Yeah.
exactly. They were starting to assimilate into the Netherlands, and they're like, no, we don't want this. So they wanted to have their freedom. But to your point, the great irony of history is that they didn't want freedom for everyone else. And I think that's the danger of Christian nationalism throughout history has been, it's good for me if I'm in charge and it's my version of Christianity that's being implemented. But it may not be good for you if you disagree with me, especially if you disagree with me on on an important doctrinal point or an important practical point.
Yeah.
So.
It's interesting. You look at the church in England today and you see how few people, I don't remember what it was, like 7% or something of English people go to church on any given Sunday. And you look at other countries that have state churches and there's so much decline there. Whereas in countries where, like, take Nigeria, there isn't a state church, but there's freedom. Or, like the United States, there's freedom. Christianity grows by leaps and bounds. So I think there's just something really good about this idea of giving people freedom. And when I see Jesus and I look and I read the Gospels, I don't see him saying to his opponents, the other Pharisees or the other Jewish people who were Sadducees or just critics, any of his critics, saying to them, "You have to do what I say," and coercing them. We don't see him trying to get control of the government, whether trying to control the government in Galilee, which would have been Herod Antipas. Actually, he calls Herod a fox, which is like one of the only times Jesus like calls somebody a name, which is hysterical, like kind of like rascal, I think, but anyhow. Herod's trying to kill him, and some informants are coming and letting him in. And he's like, "You tell that fox, I'll be here today and tomorrow, and then I'm finishing my course." But yeah, Jesus doesn't try to take over the government in Galilee. He doesn't try to take over the government in Jerusalem. His conversations with Pilate are very, very weird. If what you're thinking is that Christians should take over the government, he says, "My kingdom is not from this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting." It's a very different approach that he has than what we call Christian nationalism today. And he also doesn't try to take over Caesar, and he doesn't go on a trip to Rome. He doesn't write letters. He doesn't try to influence the political establishment. He's just doing something different. It's not that it's not political. I
Right.
think they rightly crucified him for claiming to be a political enemy.
Mm-hmm.
And I think he is a political enemy.
Right. Yes. Yeah.
But it just wasn't their politics.
Yeah. And I'm so comforted when I think about Jesus and the government that he lived under. Talk about a government that I would not want to live under, or you would not want to live under. Certainly none of our wives would want to live under. You know, the rights of women in that culture and that society were way worse than for women in modern America. Just a completely different place and time, and you know, totalitarian government and all that. I mean, just not, would not have been fun. And yet, like you said, Jesus, you know, if any government was worthy to be overthrown, that would be one of them.
Yeah.
From an ethical perspective. And yet Jesus is working in and through it on a spiritual plane, not trying to co-opt it on a political plane, even though, like you said, he is making political claims about himself that will come true when he comes back, you know? Well, I think that biblical piece is helpful. I've also know that you've studied church history a lot. And there are examples of where, you know, we have Christianity and we have the government, and they come together in this unnatural, I would say, combination that, you know, we've been talking about Christian nationalism. Do you have some examples from church history of when that went wrong or bad you'd like to share?
Yeah. Yeah. There are many, 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 many examples of this. I think probably the first time I really became aware of it in any kind of like wide systematic or sweeping way was Lars Brownworth's podcast called The 12 Byzantine Rulers. And he just went through 12 of the emperors. And for those who aren't familiar, the Byzantine Empire is the Roman Empire after the West has fallen, and it just survives in the East in Constantinople. So they would think of themselves as Romans, but historians call them Byzantines just to distinguish between the two, even though you can make a good argument that the two are continuous up until the year 1453. So the Eastern Roman Empire, which is called the Byzantine Empire, survives, and all the emperors are Christian. You know, like basically Constantine founds the capital city of the Eastern Empire, Constantinople, real humble guy there. And he's arguably a Christian. You know, people go back and forth on that. Keegan Chandler's written a really good book to help people understand what's going on there. But, you know, his successors are before long all Christian, and they stay Christian up until the fall when the Muslims come with a cannon big enough to knock down the walls. So it's a really good test case. Like, okay, everybody wants to take America back for Christ, and they want to make America a Christian nation. What would it look like if America's a Christian nation? Go study the Byzantine Empire. Seriously. Like, listen to the 12 Byzantine Rulers podcast, or just read up on it, and you'll see what it was like when Christians ruled an empire. Or study European history, where Christian kings ruled over all these different European countries. How did it go? Was it a golden age of freedom and justice and mercy? No, it wasn't.
Yeah.
So, you know, I think when it comes to the value of history, it's kind of a low bar, but like at the very least, history helps us not to make the same mistake again. So I think that's very helpful. But just to get specific, we could talk about Theodosius I, who established some laws. And one of those laws specifically targeted non-Trinitarian Christians and said that you can't have a church in any city in the empire.
Yeah.
And just like that, the group that I belong to is, in a sense, is immediately disenfranchised and persecuted. And we can have chapels out in the countryside, but we can't be in any of the cities. But he doesn't stop there. You know, he persecutes the pagans, and he tears down the temples and all this. And, you know, I think you can make an argument for tearing down the worship of these other gods. But at the same time, forcing people to become Christians, you know what that makes them? It makes them fakers. And fakers are the one thing that if you were eating a meal with Jesus and you wanted to see him get red in the face, just bring in a hypocrite and see and just watch what he does, because he would blow him up. He could not. He had very low tolerance for hypocrisy. He could, there could be the town prostitute could be walking in. Jesus, it doesn't bother him at all. He's just like, oh wow, look, she's curious. You know, that's good. I'm glad she's here.
Right.
But you know, then you have the guy who says, well, if he was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. That's the guy he's going after.
Right.
Guy that doesn't even care about the late. You know, so I think we have to be careful about hypocrisy. There's another incident. The most famous Byzantine emperor was a guy named Justinian. And he, you know, he's hundreds of years after Constantine, and he actually recaptures Rome. He recaptures the Italian peninsula. Hmm. He has this general called Belisarius. And Belisarius is just like a freak of military history, just like a winner. Mm-hmm. He just wins everything all the time. And at one point, there was a riot in the Hippodrome, which is basically the equivalent of the ancient NFL and a stadium where they would watch the horses go around, right? But like, it's like our NASCAR or our NFL stadiums, something like on that scale. And tens of thousands of people would be in the Hippodrome cheering on their team. And there was two different teams, and people were serious and they were polarized and they didn't like the other team. And something weird happened where they decided that they wanted to shout the word Nika over and over. Nika means, it means a couple of things, but like one of the things it can mean is, in this case, is to conquer. It's like the word saying conquer, like a command form, second person singular imperative, I think. So, and they're shouting Nika, 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 and they're shouting it against the emperor who's in attendance, and it's like a revolt. And the tens of thousands of people are mad at the emperor. Everything is not going well in Justinian's empire. And mayhem breaks loose. So after his wife makes this really stirring speech, she says, purple makes the best burial shroud. They're about to leave the city. We're about to flee. She says, purple makes the best burial shroud. Like, you know, come on, man, let's stay. And if we die, we die, but we'll die in the purple, you know? He changes his mind, and Justinian says, all right, Belisarius, I want you to go into the Hippodrome and I want you to kill those people. And he goes in and he kills 30,000 people, him and his thugs, or not his thugs, his soldiers, like professionally trained soldiers. So you have this whole, and this is Christian. This is Christian, right? Slaughtering 30,000 people in the name of Christ to bring peace. Yeah, I know you brought peace, but they're all dead.
Right.
Of course they're at peace, because dead people don't do anything. Right.
Yeah.
So you get that. You get Charlemagne, who conquers and conquers and conquers. Every time he comes across a pagan people that's worshiping a sacred tree, he says to them, you have two choices. You can either become a Christian or you can become dead. And so he slaughters all these people, or they convert to Christianity. And you wonder why Christianity is rife with all these like weird pagan rituals that come in from all these different people groups. Well, you know, yeah, okay, I'll make the sign of the cross. You know, just don't kill me.
Right.
But they didn't really change their hearts.
Right.
So this is Christian nationalism. I was looking up some other instances. You got the Crusades. You got the There was a massacre of Thessalonica in 390 when the same emperor, Theodosius I, slaughtered 7,000 civilians. You know, and he's a Christian emperor, allegedly. And then there was the iconoclast controversy in the 8th and 9th centuries in the Byzantine Empire. But then once we get past that, we get into European history. There's so much more. There's the Spanish Inquisition of... you know, went on for centuries. Where what happened? Well, you have a Catholic government who is investigating converts to Christianity called the conversos, and investigating them. Are they real Christians or not? Do they put a menorah up once a year during the Passover time or during the Hanukkah time? If so, let's grab them, let's torture them, find out who else is practicing Judaism. And you get all these like torture devices, like really medieval
Right.
stuff, right?
Gruesome stuff. Yeah.
Gruesome stuff. And then you have the witch hunts of the 16th and 17th centuries. You got the 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648, where the Catholics and the Protestants kill each other and depopulate huge sections of Europe. I mean, it's just like you can barely throw a stone at any kind of history where a Christian was controlling the government. You think, okay, it's going to be a golden age. Everyone's going to love each other. And it's not how it actually happens. And we can't be naive to that. We cannot be optimistic and be like, this time it'll be different. I'm sure they all thought that too.
Right. Yeah.
And that's not what Jesus modeled for us. That's not what he told us to do. He did not say, make all the nations serve me. He says, no, make disciples of the nations, from the people in the nations. And that's a different thing. You look at Christianity as an international brotherhood and sisterhood of all these people from these different nations. It breaks a lot of that nationalism off, or yeah, it breaks it off so that you're not, kind of conformed to the spirit of the age, which is like, if we could just get in power, then we can have the golden age. When
Right.
did even America have the golden age? Like when everyone was Christian early on. There's no question, there's no debate about that. Everyone was Christian who started this country, right? Well, except for the Native Americans who were slaughtered,
Right.
and except for the Africans who were forcibly brought here, kidnapped and then brought here and then forced to serve the Christians, right? So like there's no period where, and again, I'm not trying to bash America. I love this country. I'm very thankful to be an American. There's so much I could say about that, but I am just trying to say that it's an error to think that if we can just get our sect into power and then make all the laws the way we want them, then we're going to have everything great. It's just not how it works, not in real life.
No.
Jesus will come, Jesus will do it. It will work then.
Right. Yep. Exactly. Yeah. So in the meantime, we're dealing with a situation where we have these personal convictions, we have these personal ethics, we have the way that we view scripture, the way that we interpret scripture, the way that we follow Jesus and want to live in the world. And then we also have this, in America at least, a separate political sphere, where ethics also is a consideration, where we have to make decisions, and our decisions are limited in this country. We have two major political parties, and there are flavors really within those parties, but really there's two options essentially, right? If we want to look at it from a far away, high level view. And so if we don't want a Christian, you said we don't want a Christian nation per se. How do we as Christians express our Christian morals, our Christian values in the public sphere, both in the political sphere, but also in our neighborhoods and the places that we go in public?
Yeah, I think the longing to ha to I think the longing for a Christian nation is a good longing,
Yeah.
and I have it myself, and that's what the
Right.
kingdom of God is. It's a Christian nation when it will be functional, and it will work, and it will be populated by Christians who have already chosen to follow Christ prior to
Right.
getting there.
Right.
Okay,
Yeah.
and I think that makes a big difference. But at the same time, it's a question of what is the church? Is the church supposed to make the world better and better year by year to prepare it for the coming of Christ? That's a view that some Christians have. I don't see that view in scripture. I do think that Christianity has made the world a better place. That had a huge impact on culture, even on law. But at the same time, I don't think it's so simple. I think really the view that I hold to is a prophetic view that Christians are to prophesy the kingdom. Our purpose is not to take over the government and make everyone live the way we think is best to live based on the Bible. I don't think that's true because the Bible requires Jesus requires your heart commitment. you're gonna say, okay, well, this person's not allowed to do this sexual thing or to do that business thing or whatever. Okay. They come back and say, well, why not? You know, I don't want to get married. I want to go sleep around and live that kind of lifestyle. Why can't I do that? There are plenty of times in plenty of places in the world, and maybe even some right now, where that's illegal,
Right.
where you can't have sexual relations outside of marriage. It's absolutely illegal. And you could even get the death penalty for it. Okay. How did that go? Like, did it produce like a really good crop of people? I think we have to be careful about that. What I think is that as Christians, we are prophesy the kingdom. So we embody it by how we live, by how we treat each other. And we're the ones living out this radical counter society in the midst of the country, in the midst of the world, as we call it. But when you come to the question of, which I think is more the question you're asking, the question of, all right, so what should Christians vote for, or what should Christians prioritize as important when it comes to specifically laws in the United States or in your particular state? I think, and this is just my opinion, it's not written in scripture, I think that there is a certain level of, I don't know what you want to call them, like criminal laws that are required for a well-functioning society.
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
And the Bible doesn't distinguish between these different things. But like, say for example, lying. Okay. Christians believe lying is a sin. We believe that lying, you should tell the truth. Put away lying and speak truth, everyone to their neighbor. That's what we believe. Okay. So let's make a law. Nobody's allowed to lie. If you lie, what should the penalty be, Will? What do you think?
20 years in prison. 20 years in
20 years
prison.
in prison. Wow. I was going to say like $100 fine, but all right, 20 years in prison.
I'm
Go with that.
teasing. I'm teasing.
Well, but like, how would you even prove it? He said,
Right.
she said, and then now you've got all these people in prison, right? Because everybody's lying all the time.
Right.
And now the system's overrun and we got nobody working jobs to support all these prisoners so they can get fed and have their climate controlled environments, right? So, I mean, it's just like, that one doesn't work. But then when it comes to murder, everyone's like, all right, no, that we need to agree on that one. Theft. All right, we need to agree on that one. So these are criminal laws that work in a pluralist society where you have Christians, atheists, you have Jews, you have some Muslims, you have, a smattering of other religions out there. And we can all agree that we can't be killing each other. We can
Right.
lie to each other, but we can't kill each other.
Right.
And but then if you lie or don't lie, that's a matter of your own freedom of choice, right? So figuring all that out is really what you're talking about when you're saying, well, how should Christians approach the government? Well, I guess the question is, what government would be ideal for human flourishing for people of different religions? And that would be how I would approach it. And again, that's just my opinion. And I'm not super well defined on how to tell the difference between things like, or even like adultery.
Right.
Adultery was a crime in most states. In some states, it probably still is on the books as a crime. But it's never enforced. So, like, at a certain point, Americans said, we're not going to hold people accountable for committing adultery anymore. And, I wonder, like, has that really.
The politicians probably had a role in that,
Yeah, probably
right?
so. Like, I think I would put adultery as like one of the sexual practices, like, rape. Everyone agrees that rape is wrong, or an age of consent or statute of consent, however they phrase that, like certain ages. Yeah, I mean, those are the things that we as Christians are saying, okay, well, we all agree that this is wrong, so let's vote for it. But it's not really that we get to vote for policies in
Right.
this country.
No,
We
we
can only
don't.
vote for representatives, and the representatives will have maybe some policies that agree with the Christian perspective, and then some policies that disagree with the Christian perspective. And so it's like really hard to say, okay, well, that's the Christian candidate.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, it is really hard. It's really hard. I look at this presidential election, and I've been saying this to people, you know, behind closed doors and all that. I'm not afraid to say this on Sunday. In fact, I think I might have said it on Sunday once, but you know, I can't look at either candidate and say this is the candidate that agrees with my ethics 100%. You know, and I'm not even talking about their personal lives. Personal lives aside, you know, they both have done things that I don't agree with in their personal lives, but beyond that, just what's on their party platform, I can't look at either party platform and say, oh, this looks like a thoroughly Christian perspective on what our country should look like going forward. And so it's problematic. It really does complicate things for how we engage in the public sphere.
One of the things that Preston Sprinkle talks about in his book Exiles is this idea of direct political involvement, because he talks about the root of the word politics, which is the word polis, the word for city
City.
in Greek. And so basically, like, you could say, okay, there's like, take the Haitians in Springfield. There's all these Haitian immigrants that came into Springfield, Ohio, allegedly eating the pets, right? And that was disproved, but whatever. You know, so what is the Christian response to the Haitians in Springfield? Okay. Now you could say, well, I'm gonna vote for this candidate or that candidate because they're gonna enact. Okay, yeah. Whatever. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. Maybe you'll vote for them and then they won't do what they say. Shocking. That actually
Yeah,
happens, right?
totally. Yeah.
So that's basically Sprinkle's point is like, all right, whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about getting the government to do something for the church. I'm talking about the church to do something in your city. He said that's Christian politics, direct action. And he talks about all these different examples of different churches that just like decide, all right, let's go help these people. Or let's go solve this problem in our town. There's Christians that banded together to offer health insurance for people or to cover medical costs for people. And then there's Christians that took guns off the street and you know, it wasn't a political thing. It was just like, let's just get these guns off the street because people are getting shot. You
Right.
know, and it just kind of bypassed all the should we make this law or that law? It just bypassed it all. It's just like, let's just get them off the street. Let's just get them off. Let's figure it out. Or he talks about there were some immigrants coming in and they didn't have a place to stay. So the church is like, all right, we'll just stay here until you can figure out your papers. You know, and you could say, well, that's political. It is political because it's an issue that the society is facing. And the Christians didn't vote somebody else to do something about it. The Christians just said, all right, well, we actually have the power to do something, especially when you get to these like bigger sized churches or even like denominations or networks of churches that can work together to solve something. Like, we have tremendous capability to alleviate suffering right where we live, right across this land. And we trick ourselves because we get sucked into the political and the media, which is, you know, the media, the news, they are making money on you. Every time you click on something, every time you
Right.
tap it, that's what they're doing. We know that. And yet we get sucked in. We're like, oh, this one said that. That one said, who cares? You know, I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I'm just saying it doesn't matter to the degree that everyone wants to think about it all the time and talk about it all the time. And, you know, like, the question is, like, what are you doing?
Right. Yeah.
You know, there's all these problems in your neighborhood and in your county and in your state. What are you doing? And if you're not doing anything, then it's like, and you have the faith that the Democrats are going to fix the problem or the Republicans are going to fix the problem. Have you seen these two parties?
Yeah. Yeah, the track record's not great on
I'm
them
not saying
solving
it don't do any
problems.
good,
Right.
okay? I don't want to be extreme here. I'm just saying, like, we're selling ourselves short of
I
what
agree.
we have the capability to do. That's Preston Sprinkle's whole point. If you want to read about it, read his book Exiles. It's really fascinating. And so the idea is that the church is prophesying the wholeness and healing of the age to come, when everything wrong with the world is made right. We're prophesying that now by how we engage with different issues and solve different problems.
Yeah. No, it's totally true. The largest homeless ministry here in Louisville, Kentucky is a Christian mission called Wayside Christian Mission. We support Wayside. We volunteered, various members of our church have volunteered there yeah. before. And that's the kind of direct action you're talking about. I mean, I think of George Mueller in Britain during the time of the orphan crisis in Britain, and just like started orphanages and never received government help. And between the orphanages and the missions work and the literature stuff that he had printed and all that, he received and dispersed like almost $300 million in modern money without even asking for money, not doing drives, not doing, $10,000 plate dinners or the, 1800s equivalents of that. I don't know, 50 pounds of plate dinners. I don't know, But yeah, I mean, just remarkable examples of what God can do and will do through people in local communities who are willing to take that step of faith and try to make an impact in a problem that they're seeing in their neighborhood, in their communities, and stuff like that. We often want to push it off, to your point, and make it a, well, I'm gonna elect this person, then they're gonna take care of this problem for me. And that's just passing the buck.
I'm not saying it's evil or bad or anything like that. I'm just saying it's just like, that's all you did.
It's incomplete. Correct.
You had this major problem while you were alive. You know, you're like, imagine yourself on the day of judgment and the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, so like, tell me about it. You know, you had this major problem in your generation. What did you do?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, you voted Republican or you voted Democrat or you voted independent or you abstained. That's what you did.
Right. Yeah,
we need to, if your heart is pricked, do something. You remind me of two other things, Will, just off the top of my head. Dorothy Day, in the 1920s, 1930s, Great Depression, she goes into New York City and she starts a soup kitchen during the Great Depression, and she saves lives. She did not go to the government and say, "You guys really need to do something." She just went in there and did it.
Mm-hmm.
And it fabulously successful. And then the other thing that you you brought to mind has just escaped me. So
that happens. We're getting older, Sean.
If it comes back around, I'll bring it up.
Sounds good. So how should we relate to governmental authority? There is governmental authority that we have to deal with. And, so I think the obvious ones, should we pay our taxes? And what does Paul mean when he says we should pray for our leaders in Timothy? How can I just pray the same prayer for President Biden all the time? God, open his eyes that he may see, is that the only prayer I should be praying for him? Or are there other prayers I should be praying for him too?
Well, I think when it comes to how we relate to the government, we have very, very clear guidelines in scripture, which I'll get to in a second, because I just remembered my other point.
Awesome.
About direct Christian political action. Okay, so on the subject of abortion, there are certain situations where a woman or it could be, the man wants the abortion or the woman want whatever, the parent or both parents, one or both, will want to have an abortion because of financial hardship or because of some sort of social issue. They don't want to go through with it, whatever. There are things like that, right? But then there are another class of abortions that occur because the child is disabled,
mm-hmm.
okay? Or they think the child will be disabled, which,
doesn't always happen. Yeah.
Yeah. They misdiagnose all the time. There's this organization called Bethany, and it's an adoption agency. And I actually interviewed them on my podcast years ago. There's a local branch right here in my town where my church is. And I sat with the lady and I said, so how does this work? And she's like, look, any child. I said, what if the child is going to die in a week? She said, we have people, Christians, not just people. We have Christians signed up to take that child, to love that child, and then to give that child an honorable burial.
Hmm.
and a funeral, because they believe that all life is sacred, and so they're gonna bless and love that child. If even if that child is only gonna live for 2 days, they're gonna bless and love that child for 2 days, and then give that child a proper funeral and, you know, all the dignity that a human being deserves who's made in the image of God. And I was just like, you gotta be kidding me. How does nobody know about this? I come across people in really tough situations as a pastor, and tell them, like, look, I don't care how bad it is. You know, there are people that are already signed up to take that child and to adopt that child. You don't need to do the abortion. You don't need to do it. You do it or you don't do it, but you don't need to do it. Even if you say, I can't face this, I can't face raising a person with this many issues, like, it would just overwhelm. Okay. There are people who have surplus in life that can face it.
Right.
And I love that as a direct example of direct action to solve a problem rather than voting for somebody to take away somebody's freedom. So now they're just going to do it in some sketchy back alley anyhow.
Right. Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. So Christians' response to the government, Romans 13 is very clear, but so is Revelation 13. And everyone talks about Romans 13. Nobody talks about Revelation 13. And I think they're both important. And Romans 13 tells us that we are to be a subjection to the government. We're supposed to pay our taxes, render honor to whom honor's due. First Peter says the same thing. Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So we're clear about that. We are to respect the government. We are to obey the laws so long as they don't conflict with what our higher allegiance, Jesus as king, says. Sure. But does that mean we have to say the government is always good? The government is always righteous? Can we criticize the government? And that's Revelation 13, which calls the government the beast.
Right.
which Revelation, depending on your view of it, is very critical of the Roman government and really sees it as satanically inspired. And yet Christians are submitting to it. You know, so it's a really complex and interesting thing. You know, if you want the simple answer, it's obey the government, follow the laws of the land, unless they conflict with what Christ has told us to do, in which case we break the laws and then we suffer the consequences of it.
Right.
You know, where you just move to another country if your country's not, you know, that's an option that many people have. I'm not saying everybody, because obviously immigration is a big, difficult subject. But you know, it is a possibility. So I think when it comes to the government, you know, Christians should have a positive relationship with the government. You know, if the police officer points a gun at you, and I don't care what he says next, I don't care if he says, sing the national anthem, you sing the national anthem. You don't get shot at a you know, stubbornness, or, you know, he says, lie on the ground, you lie on the ground. That's the part of the government that we interact with a lot of times, is the police, right? And, you know, that's what submission to the government means. Now, if he says, do this sinful thing, you say no, and, you know, maybe you get shot, maybe you get arrested, maybe it's a joke, I don't know. But, you know, like, we have to follow Jesus first. But this whole, like, rebellious thing saying, oh, you know, we can just, like, you know, do whatever we want, you know, that's not a Christian mindset at all.
Yeah, I think too, when we think about that section about praying for our leaders, you know, Timothy, you know, Paul's, when he's talking about praying for those that are in authority, he's talking about Nero and in his lifetime. And Nero is the one, as far as we understand from church history, Nero is the one who's going to put Paul to death, you know, shortly after he wrote this letter. And so there's something interesting there. And I think there's a lot to say, there's a lot to unpack there, but, you know, we come from a long line of examples of people who prayed for the good of the people who were persecuting them. I mean, the first obvious example is Jesus. He's on the cross. He's being crucified. He says, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Stephen almost does the exact same thing.
Lay not the sin to their charge.
Right. And you know, there are martyrs throughout history who, you know, starting with the Roman Empire and moving forward, who fell under the wheels of so-called justice at, you know, at these governments' hands and prayed for the good of the people doing what, you know, the killing, doing, you know, murdering them. And I think that's a high calling. And I think sometimes, you know, me, especially past me, but also people in our churches, people in our communities, people that we know, they have a hard time praying for, you know, like a guy like Joe Biden, or have a hard time, depending on who wins this election, praying for the president, the next president of our country. And I want to just tell them, like, look, and I said this in a sermon recently, the Ephesians 1 prayer is a great prayer to pray over anyone, anytime. You know, give them, you know, enlighten them, show them more, God, give them a revelation of your son. They don't have it, give them that. I think that's a great prayer to pray over people, whether they're our enemies, our friends, our, you know, our loved ones, whoever it might be. We can pray that prayer. But I also think that there is this heart posture that we should have when we're doing this, that we want what's best. I want what's best for Joe Biden. I want what's best for Kamala Harris. I want what's best for Donald Trump. I want what's best for them. And I want this country to, you know, our country, America, the United States of America, to thrive as well. I want us to thrive as a country collectively. And I'm one human being. I don't have all the answers to, you know, if you could wave a magic wand and make me the dictator of the United States, I'm not going to fix everything. Even if we work
Sometimes
as
the
a
only options
two-person
are
team.
sin or sin.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's
Bad
not
and
great.
worse,
Right.
right?
Yeah, it's not good. So, you know, I think those are the types of, our heart should be, you know, we can pray certain prayers, we can be frustrated, we can start where we are with God. We can throw any emotion that we have at him, and I think we should, you know, healthily process those emotions. I'm not saying suppress all your negative emotions about the present or whatever. What I am saying is it should come from a heart where we're pure-hearted, we're seeking the good of our nation. We're seeking, you know, Christ's heart in all of this. And look, he's the one who prayed for the people who are killing him.
In 1 Timothy, the most classic verse about this, 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity. I don't know what your take is on that prayer, Will, but my perspective on it is basically we're praying that the government just leaves us alone.
Right. Yeah, for
Like,
sure.
you know, I mean, that's a real minimalist take on it, but like, just don't persecute us. Let us lead our lives and be able to be peaceful. I think if we look a little later in church history, we can see a really interesting example with Origen of Alexandria, who in his book Against Celsus is dealing with the accusation that Celsus is saying, well, you Christians stink, we don't like you guys, you're not in the military, you're not even patriots. And Origen's like, what are you talking about? Like, we form an army of prayer warriors, and we're praying on basically praying on the side of justice. So, you know, if Rome is fighting against other tribes on the borders, and Rome is in the right to protect themselves in that case, like, we're way more effective than you guys who are on the field. And so it's just like, you know, different roles. And it's like, who would ever have their priest put on a military uniform and go fight with a sword? Who would ever do that? Because, you know, they had priests to their pagan gods in those
Sh
days.
sure, yeah.
And Origen's like, we are the priest, all believers are priests, all Christians are priests. So we're all playing a different role for the benefit of the whole of society by living righteously and then praying on the side of justice. And then sometimes when your country does bad things, you may have to pray that they lose that battle, or that they come up against, you know, whatever boundary is appropriate in that situation. You know, there are Christians in Ukraine and Russia right now. So they can't all be praying. And if they're all praying the same prayer, hey, help God, help my country to win, how does that make sense? Somebody's got to be wrong.
Yeah, there has to be a way out of the conflict, right? Yeah. That's interesting. Switching gears just a little bit, I'm thinking about the average person in our church. You know, how do we handle, because so there's this nationalism problem, right? There's this idea, these ideas about how we should have our government to be, how we should live in respect to our government. But there's also this general power, I would call it a power of darkness. I think Paul would describe it as a power of darkness. It's been growing and growing. A lot of times you hear the isms like racism, sexism. Those are powers of evil, powers of darkness. So this one's tribalism. You know, you can't have these kind of conversations in the public sphere anymore without someone finding out that we're Christians and then yelling at us for just being Christian, or you know, or people just saying, trying to identify, well, does Sean and Will, do they agree with my particular take on this? Oh no, then I'm not going to listen to them, right? Like we tend to have this us them mindset, this framework, and if I identify you as an enemy, well, I'm going to beat you. You know, I'm going to win. So how do we as Christians navigate this increasing environment? Even if we don't feel this way, we know we encounter a lot of people that do feel that way. So how do we do that? How do we handle this tribalism, the vitriol that we're experiencing in this current age? You know, what is the way of Jesus in living in this type of environment where we can live our moral values without dehumanizing those who disagree with us? What do you have to say about all that?
Yeah, I think so long as we believe that we're in a zero-sum contest for victory over against the forces of evil, and the contest is decided on the vote on for the president every 4 years, you know, there is no peace that's going to be had with anyone that disagrees with you, you know, and I think that we're being. You know, it says in Romans 12 that we are not to be conformed to this age, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I think this age is trying to conform us to make us angry and fearful, because angry and fearful people click on lots of things. You know, I saw Elon Musk tweeted the other day that the algorithm can't tell the difference when you share something because you're so upset about it and when you really like something. Which I think is hysterical. So, like, people will share things that they're outraged by, and then they'll see more of those things that really outrage them. And it's like this self-feeding loop. And it's just like, okay, well, that can't be good for your mental health, man. It just can't be good for your mental health to be outraged all the time and to be angry all the time and to be afraid. Like, what if they win? They're gonna come and cut off our heads. You know, it's just like this is not the way of Christ. This is not the way of Christ. And I happen to be preaching on God's sovereignty this Sunday from Daniel chapter 7. And what I find so impressive about Daniel chapter 7, first of all, the kingdoms of the age of this world are portrayed as beasts that come out of the chaos of the sea. And then you have the little horn that shows up in this dream. It's kind of like a fantasy genre that Daniel has here. And the little horn is speaking big things. He's a big shot. He's controlling everything. He's persecuting the saints. And, you know, he thinks he's going to change times and seasons. I mean, he's a real big shot, real important guy. And then there's the shift to the heavenly scene in verses 9 and 10 of Daniel 7, where the Ancient of Days sits down. Like that's like all he really does. He just like he takes his seat on his throne, and there's 10,000 times 10,000 of these angelic attendants, and there's fire everywhere, and the books are open, and he just passes judgment, and the little horn's done, and his entire kingdom, which was portrayed by a beast, he's a horn on a beast's head. So God doesn't just deal with the little horn; he just destroys the entire beast effortlessly. And then you have the Son of Man come to him, and God hands the kingdom over to him, and he rules over everything. So that is the idea of sovereignty. The idea that the Ancient of Days, the Ancient One, the Most High God, is the supremely authorized, really self-authorized person to rule. He is the one who has the authority, who has the power. And if we can, if we know that as Christians, we don't need to be as freaked out about what this kingdom of the world does or this political movement does. I'm not saying put your head in the sand, okay? And I'm not saying do nothing either. But I am saying that it's not the end of the world. Daniel 7 tells us the end of the world. And it's actually good. The end of
That's
the
right.
world is actually good because yes, there's a one world government and all this stuff depending on your interpretation of it. But yes, then there's the judgment and the Son of Man comes to receive the kingdom that all nations and peoples and languages would serve and obey him, and his reign will last forever and not be destroyed. So that's like, okay, we know the end of the political, all these cycles. Eventually, we're going to get to that point where the sovereign God sovereignly sits the Son of Man on the throne over the world, and the people of the saints of the Most High will receive all the kingdoms under the whole heaven. So, like, we actually get to play a role in the governing of this functional world to come. So, I think that's first of all. The second of all is to say we are interested in receiving, accepting, and becoming family with the lost. That's the Christian evangelistic mindset. So when I see, I think of it like this: Jesus is up in heaven, looking down, and he sees Paul persecuting Christians. And Paul's just amazing at persecuting Christians. He's so good at it.
He's the
He
best.
chases them from here to
He's the
there, and
goat.
he, yeah, he's the goat at persecuting Christians. And Jesus says, you know what? That guy, he'd make a great, he'd be a great teammate. Let's flip him. Let's put him on our side. And Jesus personally goes and knocks him off his animal, and he goes blind and all the rest of the story people are familiar with. And so Paul becomes the greatest missionary, right? That's our example. So you see somebody that's an atheist or a trans activist or whatever kind of bad guy you're thinking of when you think of these kinds of things, that's the person we want. That's the person I want to sit next to in church. That's the one I want. I want the one that was so far away, because when they taste and see that the Lord is good and they experience the love of God and they start to follow Jesus, everyone notices. You know what I
Yeah,
mean? And
for
I think
sure.
it's just so powerful and so cool to see that, and then they become effective witnesses and evangelists for others and influencers to get others to say, well, maybe Christianity makes sense. Like, we see this all the time where like an athlete or a celebrity takes a stand for Christ, or intellectuals. We see this with these like influencers on YouTube now where, like Tom Holland recently, he was an atheist. He did the whole study of how Christianity has affected Western civilization and Western culture, and he's like, I'm just gonna join. Like, I'm convinced now just by studying the history. And now all these people in England are like, oh no, not Tom Holland. He was like one of our guys. Welcome to the family, Tom. We're glad to have you. So you can't be super polarized if you're always saying to yourself, I wonder if he could join, or I wonder if she could join our team. I wonder if there's something I could say to reach this person's heart so that they could turn, they could convert, which is what this all convert means, is turn their direction and follow our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us the best way to live in any kind of culture. So, I think the tribalism, the polarization, this is this these are forces that are trying to conform us to this age that we need to resist and be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So that we don't just get sucked into the way that everybody else thinks. We're not supposed to think like them.
Yeah, I mean, if you get online and you share something that you think is awful and you say exactly how awful it is and you use derogatory language, I feel like that's the modern example of the Sermon on the Mount, so would all the Gentiles, so would all the tax collectors, so would everybody does that. You're not different than anybody if you play along with this game that the world is trying to get us to play. And I think you're exactly right that
Call
we can
that the
look at
righteous rant.
Right, exactly. Yeah. And the point I made in a sermon a couple months ago is, who are you even convincing? Because all you're going to do is you're going to get your 20 likes from the people that already agree with you, and you're going to get the comments pushing back from all the people that you know disagree with you. And like everybody leaves the conversation angrier than before and more solidified in their original opinion. And I think what you're describing is a much more winsome way to approach these things, thinking to ourselves, how would it be, what would it be like if this, whatever person, fill in the blank, whatever, whoever you think is like the furthest from Christ person, what if we looked at those people as opportunities? Jesus looked at people as opportunities. He, like you said earlier, he looked at the
That's the correct
prostitute,
perspective. You're right.
right? Yeah, he looked at the prostitute and said, look, here's a woman who has had a rough life, and I'm going to give her grace and see what she does with this opportunity to come in contact with the divine, come in contact with the Spirit of God operating,
I
through
love
him.
the story of Rosaria Butterfield, of a lesbian
Right.
feminist,
Yep.
a lesbian feminist tenured professor at Syracuse University, specializing in queer theory,
Right.
and on a quest, in her own words, on a quest to fight against stupid. By stupid, she means Christianity.
Right.
He writes a piece against the Promise Keepers movement, and a pastor writes in and says, I'd really love to have you over for dinner. And she doesn't know what to do. What do I do with
Right.
that? And the rest is history. So over time, you flip somebody like that, they've reached so many people. It should make us excited. Like the more pagan, the more evil, the more wicked somebody is, and they become a Christian. Holy smokes. Like that's a testimony of the power of God in somebody's life. So yeah, tribalism, that's amateur hour, that's child's play. That's beneath you as a Christian. That's what I
Yeah,
would say to people.
for
It's just
sure.
beneath.
This is sort of my last planned question here, and if we want to talk more, we can. But if we have listeners out there who agree with us, who are like, Sean, I agree with you. Will, I agree with you. This is a better way forward. They're still tempted to feel anxious, angry, afraid, concerned about this election or upcoming elections or just the state of our country in general. What would you say to comfort them? What's your go-to to comfort them?
Well, if somebody's anxious, then I want to direct that person to God, because God is the one we go to take refuge in our times of trouble. I don't think it's any good to say that we never face big problems, or even nationally.
Right.
We do face big problems,
Yeah.
and some of the problems don't have any solution, at least not that I know of, that's like really that good. And so people fight about what to do. But I think even if there is a major issue, there's a war, there's a civil war even, I think there are appropriate responses to have. I think saying it doesn't matter, I'm a Christian. And this is something that people that believe in going to heaven, they do this. They're like, well, it's all going to burn anyhow. I'm going to heaven. What do I care?
Right.
That's not it. You missed it, bud. Like you were close, but then you missed it. You took a left turn. You should have taken a right turn. I think a better perspective is to say, how can I be faithful to God in this situation?
Right.
You know what I mean? Rather than say it's the end of the world. Look, if it's the end of the world, I'm excited because that's when Jesus comes back. So I'm not worried about it being the end of the world. Okay. That's just
Right.
not a concern. If I'm about to die, that's also not the not it's not so bad as a Christian because we believe in resurrection. At least most of us believe that the dead are unconscious. So it's like that, through the to through this the intermediate state, you die and boom, Jesus is back. So death isn't so bad. It's not something to be sought after, obviously, but it's not so bad. And if it's the end of the world, yeah, there's some birth pangs, but then, the coming of the Son of Man. So, I think taking comfort in knowing that we have these like really solid aspects of life covered like death and like the ultimate fate of the world. Having those two things covered, I think, can give us a lot of confidence to, or freedom to be able to say to God, all right, I'm in the midst of this chaos. It's a really bad situation. Show me what to do. Help me to be an agent for you, for your will in this situation. And you might be in a situation where you can't save everybody. You can only save a few people. Like when the Nazis were going after the Jews, and some people would protect the Jewish people and try to save the Jewish people, and that was a horrible, impossible situation to be in. But yet they were able to still be faithful to God in that time, in the midst of such extreme situations. And then one last thought on this one, Will, just to help people with not freaking out when, the other political party wins, whatever the other one is for you. Study history. History is so helpful. Like, there are so many worse times that we could be living. Like, so maybe they pick an immigration policy you don't like. Maybe they pick an abortion policy that you don't like. I think abortion is a sin. I think killing babies is a sin. I just go officially on the record saying that. I'm happy to do that. But you're not the one that is in control of making the decision or not. Neither am I, right? So it's going to be whatever it's going to be. And okay, that's the reality. So what can I do? How can I be faithful in this situation in light of the fact that it has been so much worse in the past? They were throwing us to the lions in the past, okay? You read about Christian persecution in Japan. Oh my goodness, talk about torture. So this isn't that bad. We're going to be okay. Just be faithful to God in our time. And really, if you're not sure what you should do, E and D, evangelism and discipleship. Tell somebody else about your faith and invite them to learn how to become a Christian. Meet with them one-on-one, study the Bible together, do one of our Forge studies on our website, lhim.org. We've got these Forge studies where you can sit there with somebody and just go through and ask questions and disciple. This will give you meaning and purpose in your life. If we don't have any meaning and purpose in our life, we get overwhelmed easily when stuff happens because we don't have much going on.
And
Those are some thoughts.
I think that's great. Daniel lived in way harder circumstances, could have been killed at the drop of a hat. We talked about earlier, Paul is writing in a time, Nero is going to kill him, and he may have known it. But we don't, our government's not like that. Our government's not Babylon. It's not Rome. Maybe the modern equivalent of Babylon and Rome, but in some ways, but it's not, it's
But
our government's not
thankfully
that bad.
influenced a great deal by Christianity
Right, exactly. We've had almost 2,000 years
there's
of ethical
there's no
development.
denying that the people that made the laws, at least initially, were Christians overwhelmingly, if
Totally.
not all. So
Yeah, absolutely. Well, do you have any final thoughts here?
well, I think when it comes to the subject of politics, it is a complicated subject, and I would encourage people to resist simple answers that just paint everything really black and white and say, oh, just take this point of view. Because it's just not that easy. It's not that easy. The problems that a country the size of the United States faces, they are super complicated problems. Or even just our states, the problems that our states face, they are hard problems. States on the border have additional problems that states not on the border don't have. We're on the border with Canada, and we're always fighting those Canadians back. They're always, no, I'm just kidding. For some reason, the Canadians don't rush into the United States. They're just like, yeah, we'll just be up here
Minding our own
eating their
business.
popcorn, like watching the show. So I guess I'll land the plane there. God bless the Canadians.
Well, thanks so much, Sean, and I appreciate your perspective, and especially, we've talked about the kingdom of God before, and we talked a little bit about it today, but that perspective of the kingdom of God We know how you point out the book of Revelation, book of Daniel. We know how the story ends. We know where this whole political sphere is going, and eventually it's all going to be pound to dust, and the kingdom of God's going to replace it. And that's going to be a wonderful day when the kingdom of God comes, when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up that kingdom here on a restored earth. And so that's really our challenge today. Our challenge today is to be those kingdom prophets and prophetesses, and to go out and speak life to the people around us and attract them to Christ through the gospel.
Yeah, go be the good Samaritan to somebody.
Absolutely. Yep. Direct action. Get involved. Take care of your neighbor. Amen. Well, thanks so much, Sean. I really appreciate it.
Thanks, Will. And I just want to say I'm a big fan of Compass Christian Church. And if anyone's in the Louisville area, they should definitely go there.
Appreciate it. Likewise with your church in Latham, New York. If anyone's even remotely around the Albany area, you should check out Living Hope. Love you, brother.
Love you too.
Thanks for joining us on this deep dive. I want to close by thanking Dave Tench for his musical contributions and Paula Ely for her help with design and editing. We'll catch you next time. Let's continue to follow Jesus together.